Please turn with me to Luke chapter 10. The text is verses 25 to 37. And we'll begin at verse 25, but I will read to the end of the chapter of Luke 10. It's on page 1006. Luke 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Thus ends the reading of the Lord. May it be blessed to our hearts and minds. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, let me open today's message with a little story. There was a church and a school and a mall, all within a few blocks of each other. There was a young man who was a member of that church, who was a recent graduate of that school, and who shopped frequently at that mall. The young man grew up thinking much of himself. After all, he had much to be thankful for. He had successfully left the nest of his parents. He had successfully navigated his way through a demanding classroom. And he had begun his career with a good job. And after a rather long and tedious search for a mate, he found a young woman with bright blue eyes and a smile that brought joy to the heart of that young man. The Lord granted the prayers of the young man and gave to him this young woman. He also found himself among the sons of Abraham, if you will, at the church of which they were members. He was active in word and deed. He loved God. He loved God's people. He felt that God was truly with him. And on one particular day, the young man found himself at the mall getting a fine haircut, buying some fine new clothes, and preparing himself for a meeting at the church, only a stone's throw away. You see, that particular young woman was going to be at the church as well, and so extra effort was being spent on presentation. And so it happened that on his way to the church, after getting his fine new haircut, after buying his fine new clothes, after having prepared himself to show off the best of himself, that he came across a homeless man, lying unconscious, passed out, half dead, if you will, on the sidewalk some 30 yards in front of him, directly in his path towards the church. The young man looked. Should he help? Should he risk getting his hands dirty? Should he deviate from the plan that he had so precisely laid out and prepared for? Statistically speaking, this homeless man had somehow drank himself into oblivion and did not deserve the help of the young man. There was no blood. It's not like he needed medical attention. At least these were the thoughts of the young man as he walked closer. Well, in today's passage, dear brothers and sisters, we have a well-known, perhaps the most well-known parable ever told. Anyone who has any kind of biblical knowledge, any kind of faith, knows of the man named Jesus. They know that the Bible tells us of him, or at least we should want for them to know this. Most have heard the story of the Good Samaritan. Many have misinterpreted it. Many have looked far too hard into its interpretation. Many perhaps have not looked hard enough into its meaning. Augustine allegorizes the passage in this way. The man is Adam. Jerusalem is the heavenly city. Jericho is the moon, which stands for our mortality. The robbers are the devil and his angels who strip the man of his immortality and beat him by persuading him to sin. The priest and the Levite are the priesthood and the ministry of the Old Testament. The Good Samaritan is Christ. The binding of the wounds is the restraint of sin. The oil and the wine are the comfort of hope and the encouragement of work. The donkey is the incarnation. The inn is the church. The next day is after the resurrection of Christ. The innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. And the two denarii are the two commandments of love, or the promise of this life and that which is to come. Now others have outright refuted the allegorizing of the text, and I am not here to debate with Augustine when it comes to interpretation. But it would seem to me that we stray a bit too far from the meaning when we allegorize. We need to take a simpler approach. And so that's what I hope to do. I want to show you that love does not allow limits on the definition of neighbor. We will look firstly in place. Why here? Where we find it in Luke. Secondly, in principle, the rules we must follow. And thirdly, in practice, how to live out those rules. Firstly, then, in place. Let's first locate Jesus in time and place. Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee. Luke 4 tells of Jesus' temptation by the devil, followed by a return to Galilee in the Spirit of the Lord, in the power of the Spirit. Firstly, he is rejected. He goes on to perform many miracles. He acquires the 12. He tells a few and explains the purposes of parables. All of these moments bringing us up to chapter 9, verse 51, where he sets his face towards Jerusalem and begins his journey there. Verse 51 says, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. After being sent out, the 72 have returned joyfully, verifying the power confirmed upon them by Jesus, and Jesus rejoices in the will of his Father." In verses 23 and 24 of chapter 10, Jesus privately reaffirms those words from chapter 8 when he says to his disciples, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Right here is where we find the parable, and right after our passage, Jesus and company move on to Martha's house, where her sister Mary makes a correct choice. There is no place mentioned that would geographically locate this moment. They are simply on their way to Jerusalem and have not yet entered Bethany. There is no date mentioned to accurately pinpoint this event in time. The timeline, if you will, is interrupted with this parable. The text simply shows that Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem. Jesus the man, after having been raised by his God-fearing parents, after having been baptized by water and blessed by the Father, after having been tested by Satan himself and succeeding where Adam failed, is now heading towards his death. A death foretold from the beginning of time. A once-for-all sacrifice that would guarantee relief from our own condemnation. What we can see from this is that every action of Jesus along the way is critical, is intentional, and is done in love for those to whom the Father has given him. Let's keep going. How about the author's perspective? What could Luke have had in mind by placing the parable here where we find it? Both Matthew and Mark have parallels to the question. But the larger account of this story is unique to Luke. Some have tried to make more out of the parables, and whether or not that's helpful, I'm not so sure. A question as important as the lawyers could easily have been asked multiple times and at different occasions. And so I want to leave the question of parallel accounts here. While the parable focuses on the command to love the neighbor, some suggest that the following passage about Martha and Mary demonstrates the first command, love for God. Or possibly that this parable and narrative of Martha and Mary shows the failures of prideful actions and the necessity of a humble, submissive heart. Perhaps where the lawyer fails, brothers and sisters, Mary succeeds. She chooses right. There is no testing. There is no wanting to justify oneself in Mary's actions. It is true, brothers and sisters, that there is no room for pride in the kingdom of heaven. So we've located as much as I am able the parable, the surrounding circumstances, and possible reasons for why it's found where it's found. Perhaps moving on will shed a little bit more light. Secondly, then, what in principle are we looking at here? Verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asks, "what must I do to inherit eternal life? What are the rules that are to be followed in efforts to guarantee my entrance into eternal life? What kind of works are necessary to earn my salvation?" Is the lawyer testing Jesus for his own self-righteous gain? or has the process of collecting enough evidence to condemn Jesus already begun? The passage at this point just doesn't say. The question is innocent enough. Not many people know who Jesus is yet. He seems to have gained some kind of following. It could have been simply an effort to get to know Jesus. Whatever the reason, the question is asked, and Jesus answers. Verse 26. What is written in the law? The good teacher, brothers and sisters, will not be tested, but returns the question with a question. This is quite brilliant of our heavenly Savior. Perhaps the lawyer doubted his credentials. In Matthew 13, verse 54 and following, where Jesus is rejected, coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't his sisters with us? Where then did this man get these things? If the lawyer shared these views, Jesus would need to do some convincing. And instead of arguing his position, Jesus sends him right back to their common source as Jews, confirming his presence as teacher, confirming his education, and confirming his Jewish heritage. The law defines who they are as Jews. Jesus reverses the test. He rightly directs the lawyer back to God's law. I think he wants to make sure the lawyer understands, along with everyone else who's listening, the common ground upon which they stand. The foundation is being laid. They are all on the same page. I want to add here as well that our Savior knew the path he was on. He knew the work that had to be done. It was not yet time for Jesus to fully complete his task in this world. It was not yet time for his words to be misinterpreted and turned against him. He was on his way to fulfill his calling. Of that there is no doubt. In Luke 9, twice he reveals his oncoming death and suffers, yet and his oncoming death and suffering, yet the truth of that continues to remain hidden. If it was the lawyer's intention to collect some dirt on this man, he failed. If it was the lawyer's intention to justify himself, did he not instead justify Jesus by being properly directed back to the law? Jesus' second question, right after the first one, how do you read it? As a follow-up of the first question, Jesus is looking for a specific answer. One commentator suggests that this second question is designed to ask for specific biblical support and not an appeal to oral tradition. With masterful precision, Jesus outsmarts the lawyer and lays the foundation to proceed. Verses 27 and 28, he answered, that is the lawyer, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. The lawyer answers correctly, and the teacher commends him for it. But the lawyer could not just be confirmed and let it go, could he? Well, many of you know that prior to my coming to seminary, I had a job, as most of everyone else does. Well, with many jobs, you start at an entry-level position and are compensated at an entry-level pay. On-the-job training begins, and as you get to know your craft, as you become better at work for which you, as you become better at the work for which you were hired, as you become more experienced in your trade, reviews happen, and your wage is adjusted to reflect your knowledge and quality of work. In every normal circumstance, this is what happens. This is what happened to me occasionally. Well, there was this one job where I kept it for quite a few years and was very patient. The raises did not come. It was the intention of my boss to wait until the employee actually made the request. It was never volunteered on the part of the management. I eventually found out that this was the reputation of my super intimidating boss. So I sat down. I did my homework. I made a list. I reminded myself of all the wonderful things I had done for the company over the years. I wrote it down. I rewrote it. Performed it to myself in the bathroom. I was ready. I was prepared. I requested the meeting, notes in hand, as confident and as justified as I could be. I marched into his office and began my presentation. "Good afternoon," I said. "I'm here to ask for a raise." Before I could get out another word, my well-rehearsed argument, he responded with, "Okay, sure. But don't you want to hear what I have to say? Don't you want to be convinced? I worked long and hard at this, and you need to hear what I have to say." I wished to justify myself. I thought these things. I did not say them. I was speechless. But the words that I had prepared and was ready to defend were sitting at the top of my throat, ready to spill out, and it was all completely pointless. I didn't know what to do. In my head, the words, "shut up, shut up, shut up," were ringing like bells. "You got what you wanted. Now get out of there. Don't give him a reason to take the raise away." So I got out of there. Well, I said thank you, and then I got out of there. The lawyer in our passage, brothers and sisters, should have thought, "shut up, shut up, shut up." And he should have gotten out of there. Verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In principle then, inheriting eternal life requires loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Thirdly then, in practice, how can we put these rules or principles to gaining eternal life into practice? Let's give the lawyer the benefit of the doubt here, brothers and sisters. Let's believe that now that the theory has been put out there, it's time to put what you've learned into practice. Well, there is no doubt that loving God with the heart, with soul, strength, and mind requires our whole being. It requires everything that we are. This is not in dispute. Loving oneself is a no-brainer. Ephesians 5, verse 29 says, "After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church." But loving one's neighbor, now that can be measured, can't it? That can be noticed. Where are the limits? How much is too much? What are the minimums here? And who is my neighbor? So then in practice, how do I live out those rules? Verses 30 and following. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. The priest happened to be going down the same road, a priest. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite. And when he came to the place, he saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The lawyer seeks clarification. And clarification he gets. Jesus begins to tell a hypothetical story set in a time and place that would be very familiar to the lawyer, as well as all those who were listening. A simple story. A story a child could understand. Kids, the story that Jesus tells the lawyer was a story that the kids, the children of that time, would even understand. It was a simple, straightforward story for not only the lawyer, but for everyone who was listening. The road to Jericho, the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, is long and it is treacherous. From Jericho to Jerusalem, it is uphill. Some 3,400 feet in elevation over 17 miles. It is rocky. It is desert. There are many caves where robbers and thieves could hide. It had a bad reputation, and they all knew it. A man traveling by himself gets taken, beaten, stripped, left half dead. This is a story that everyone would believe to be possible. A story that everyone could relate to. The next character of the story enters the scene. A priest comes down the road and sees the half-dead man lying there and passes along the other side. A Levite does the same. All right, this continues to seem plausible. Commentators note that Jericho was the home of many of Israel's elite. Religious elite, in fact. These types of people traveled that road quite often. Isn't it understandable that they would not want to get involved? They served the religious community. Did their adherence to the law prevent them from helping? Did they prejudge that the half-dead man was fully dead and did not want to get ceremonially unclean? Besides, who travels along this road alone? Perhaps this man deserved everything that he got. Perhaps the thieves were still lurking in the cracks and the crevices of the surrounding rock. Perhaps they were scared and wanted to be on their way. Perhaps these men were on their way to a meeting to see special people. Perhaps the priest and a Levite had worked long and hard and paid much to present the best of who they were to those who mattered versus those who didn't matter at all. The story seems plausible so far. The story seems to make sense. The next character on the scene the lawyers would have expected is, of course, another Israelite. We're talking about who our neighbors are, aren't we? Fellow sons of Abraham. The priest and the Levite perhaps fail in their inaction. But now another Israelite must come to fix the problem. This is what Jesus wants us to know. This is what Jesus wants to teach us. Perhaps someone who's not so tied to the law might be the next character. We can excuse the priest and the Levite after all, can't we? Their calling is a little higher than this, isn't it? So now what's the next character going to do? Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. Wait, what? A Samaritan? A lower than the low, Israel dispossessing, disgusting Samaritan? This is the next man on the scene? He that is the Samaritan goes to him, the half-dead man. bounds his wounds, eases the pain with oil, disinfects with wine, places him on the animal upon which he was sitting, walks the rest of the way, animal in tow, to an inn and spends the night to take care of him. But not only that. On the next day, he sets up provisions for the injured man's care. Commentators say that he provided about 2 weeks' worth of care for the man. And additionally, if it should take longer, a promise to repay the man when he comes by again. What possibly could the lawyer have been thinking now? A priest and a Levite outshined by the scum of the earth. And now comes the question, verse 36. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Well, the lawyer's response is telling. The one who had mercy on him. The lawyer got it. He understood. In all his arrogance, he still couldn't say the word Samaritan, but he got it. The lawyer learned, and we must learn, that you can't define who your neighbor is and then act in response to that. Be the neighbor, brothers and sisters. Create the neighborhood. And who is my neighbor? It should never have been asked in the first place. Jesus' point wasn't to create the checklist of who qualifies as a registered neighbor so that the law may be found and met. The point is to be neighborly, no matter who is involved, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the race. Then Jesus responds with a command, go and do likewise. Back to our opening story, dear brothers and sisters. The young man, seeing the homeless man lying there on the sidewalk, drew closer, stepped off the sidewalk, proceeded to walk around him, and proceeded to his appointment at the church. The meeting was had. The young man, on his way home, passed by the very spot where the homeless man had been lying, find the man strangely missing. No sign had been left as to where he was or what happened. No chance left to do anything. No chance left to redeem his arrogant, prideful inaction. The only thing that was left was an overwhelming guilt. The young man did nothing. After all that had been given, after all that the Lord had given him, he did nothing. Brothers and sisters, to my shame, I did nothing. As much as this message is for all of us, I had to write this sermon to myself. There must be no limits set upon ourselves that restrain us from being the neighbor. Do you know the people you live beside? Are you content to stay behind your closed doors or locked fences? Was there something you should have done but convinced yourself out of? We've all done it, brothers and sisters. We've all failed. So then in conclusion, Jesus chose the perfect time to educate the lawyer. It's not a matter of when. It's a matter of fact. It was preordained that the Christ must suffer, that our sins should be paid. It was intentional that the lawyer be taught this lesson right here in this text where we find it. It was meant for him. It was meant for the people who were there. The people who read this for the first time, and brothers and sisters, it is meant for us here and now in this building. I think Luke is intentional when he places this parable right before the story of Martha and Mary. Our passion for Christ needs to be found at the feet of his words, without test, without justification in our hearts. Loving the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, verifies the hope that lies within us. It is the standard to which we must compare our actions. Lastly, and I'll repeat it once again, there is no such question as who is my neighbor in God's kingdom. There is no way to limit our actions before the face of God and still inherit eternal life. The story of the Good Samaritan drives us to see all of our overwhelming shortcomings and should drive us to Christ, to admit that our sins of commission and our sins of omission deny our inheritance into eternal life, and drives us to realize that without Christ, we are unable to earn our salvation. But then, brothers and sisters, who is able? Well, I just said his name. Christ is able. Here in this story, Christ shows that there are no limits when it comes to being neighborly. And then a short time later, he proved what he said on the cross. He gave everything that he was to ease our burden. He disinfected. He eased the pain. He bound our wounds. Will carry us into glory and is making provisions for us as we speak. Let our actions be done in response to this, brothers and sisters. Be thankful, congregation, for what Christ has done for you. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, let not our own hearts be limited by what's comfortable. Help us to seek out and help others, to lead by example, to give of ourselves that your name may be glorified by our simple actions. In Jesus' name, amen.